Let's now turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. We'll read the verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written," quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I wonder, did you notice the message on the sign as you come in? Can anyone tell me what the message says? Wilma, yep, Phil Marks. Wise men still worship Jesus. And so that is our theme this morning. It's only wise people who worship Jesus. It's only wise people who seek after Jesus. And so that's really the title of our message this morning. Another title that I was toying with was Real Men Ask for Directions. But then I thought that might offend maybe half the congregation. Because there's... So our title is Wise People Worship Jesus. So we're looking at this very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 2, the verses 1 to 12. And the first thing we notice here is that wise men seek Jesus. Look at the verses 1 to 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, much mystery and superstition surrounds these men from the east. Christmas carols and cards traditionally portray them as Oriental kings. The carol, for example, says, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." But actually, we're not even told the number of wise men. We're not told their names. We're not even told their nationality. It's doubtful if they were kings. It's doubtful if they traveled over field and fountain, moor and mountain. It's very doubtful if they had a guiding star from their country in the east to Jerusalem, and they certainly didn't meet in a stable but in a house. And so all of the images perhaps some of us had in our minds is dashed here when we look at the actual facts in the scripture story. So who were these men who came to worship the newborn king? And all we know about them is basically what Matthew tells us in his gospel account. So what are we told? Well, he tells us that they're Magi. And the NIV just translates it as Magi, because that's the Greek word. So in other words, even the translators find it difficult to know just how to describe or interpret these men. And so it just transliterates the Greek and maintains the Greek, and they're called Magi. The other older translations call them wise men. And really, we don't know exactly who they were or what they did. But it would seem that they were certainly wealthy men, and they were intelligent men. They were the academics of the day. They were skilled in astrology and astronomy. And in ancient days, those two fields of study seemed to go together. They were trained in science and history. And I would describe these men as students of the past and astute observers of the present. And Matthew tells us that they came from the east, or literally from the rising. That is, the sun rises in the east, and so they came from the east. And so these men likely came from Babylon or Persia, modern-day Iraq. And we're told that somehow or other they knew that a newborn king of the Jews had been born, and they came bearing gifts, very appropriate gifts, as we shall see, for this newborn king. So how did they know about the birth of the newborn king? I mean, this is before the days of news and internet and so on. They were living hundreds of miles away. How did they know, how could they possibly have known about the birth of the newborn king? Well, again, we don't know. We can't be absolutely sure. We can only but speculate and surmise. If they were from Babylon, we know that there was a long tradition of Magi, or wise men, in Babylon. We read there in Daniel chapter 2 that they were the high-ranking officials in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And perhaps the nearest modern parallel to these Magi is the political advisor, the right-hand men to the rulers. And so let's think of them like that. They weren't kings, but they certainly had access to the king, and the king was constantly consulting these men for guidance. And in Daniel chapter 2, we read that Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream, and he was disturbed and troubled. And he called all his magicians. And it's no accident when you look at the word magician, how does it begin? M-A-G-I-C-I-A-N-S. The magi, magicians, the magi, the enchanters. He called the sorcerers and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. And so this was an impossible request. How, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, how could we possibly know what you have dreamed? And so the king was angry with them, so he ordered them all to be executed, along with Daniel and his friends. But Daniel made a special request of the king to be allowed time to pray to the Lord and to have his friends pray to the Lord in order that he might be able to tell the king his dream and to interpret the dream. And so after some time, he came to the king and was able to tell the king his dream. He said the king had seen a large statue. The head was made of gold. The chest and arms were made of silver, the belly and thighs were made of bronze, the legs were made of iron, and the feet were made of iron and clay. And then something very unusual happened, that large statue, a pebble or a stone, then struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay. And that enormous statue was shattered to pieces. And the wind came and blew the dust away. And then that little pebble grew and grew, so as it developed into a huge mountain that filled the earth. And so Daniel then went on to tell the king its meaning. The statue represents four world powers: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And in the days of this fourth empire, which we know to be the Roman Empire, God would begin to carve out a new and everlasting kingdom. And so we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, about this kingdom. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And so the Babylonian Empire, it will perish. The Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, even the Roman Empire will ultimately perish. But there's one kingdom which shall endure forever. And so as a result of Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation, Daniel was promoted in charge of all the wise men. And Daniel came to be highly regarded in Babylon. So what's this got to do with the wise men who have come now when Jesus was born? Simply to say that Daniel, because he was highly regarded in Babylon, Daniel's memory and Daniel's ministry came to be long remembered by the wise men in Babylon. And so now it was the time of this fourth empire, that empire made of iron and clay. This is when they saw his star in the east. These wise men of Babylon saw his star. And so they concluded, this must be in connection with what Daniel was prophesying. And so that's why they came, I believe, to Jerusalem in pursuit of the newborn king. Because their sources were basically Daniel's revelation. So how did they know about the birth of this king? Well, through a mixture of the scripture, of what God had revealed to Daniel, and this star, this unusual heavenly sign. And so putting two and two together, they concluded something special has happened. And so they saw the star, and they set out for Jerusalem. Now, the star didn't guide them from Babylon to Jerusalem, if you read the text. They saw the star, his star in the east. And so they set out that long journey, and they came naturally to the capital of Jerusalem and to the king, Herod at that time, to inquire, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. And wouldn't we like to know more about the star? Again, a bit like the wise men, we don't know for sure what this star was. There's been much speculation. Some scholars suggest it was a conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn. Others believe it was a supernova, that is, a star that explodes and emits unusual light for several weeks or months. Some think it was a comet or some other planetary conjunction. So we don't really know. But the wise men say, we saw his star. Of course, the Lord owns all the stars. He's the creator of the heavenly host. And so all the stars are his. He was the one who made them and set them in their place. And so it's not far beyond belief if he made all the stars, that now when he was born, he came in human nature. He came to this planet. It's not unusual that there should be a star if he made all the stars in order to point to his birth. Or perhaps this bright, bright star was what the angel, what the shepherds saw as they were looking after the sheep. They saw the glory of the Lord shining around about them. Perhaps this star was even the what's called the Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire and cloud that God led and guided and protected his ancient people Israel through the wilderness. Perhaps that's what these men saw. And they didn't know how to explain it, but they just described it as a star. Whatever the star is, they came to Jerusalem and inquiring. And the tense would seem to indicate that they were inquiring here and there. They were asking of everyone, well, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? And it was natural that they go to Herod himself, to the king at that time, Herod the king, Herod the great. And so these wise men, coming very likely from Babylon or Persia, from hundreds of miles away, from their study of the scriptures, and from their observation of this star in the east, they come to Jerusalem because they're seeking to discover the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Not the King of the Babylonians or the King of the Persians, but the King of the Jews who had been born. So despite their Gentile background, and despite the fact that they were so far away, here were men who considered this was a very, very important event, and they must check it out. And so they came seeking Jesus. What trouble it must have cost them in time and money, and how many weary miles they must have traveled, and the dangers that they must have encountered. But none of these things put them off, because they were serious, they were diligent, they were committed. You see, the Lord promises, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Wise men, wise women, wise boys and girls, seek Jesus. That's still true. Wise people seek after Jesus. And the search for these men had to overcome many obstacles, many difficulties, many miles. But yet they weren't put off because they were intent on finding Jesus. They wanted to discover the newborn King. But then notice secondly in our story that foolish men plot against Jesus. Look at verse 3 and 4. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And then jumping down to verse 7, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." So the news that there was a king born of the Jews alarmed Herod. He was shocked. He was disturbed. He was afraid. So why was King Herod afraid, do you think? Well, because this was a rival king. Herod was king of the Jews. That was his title. And you can't have two kings. It gets a little crowded, as Princess Diana described her marriage at that time to Charles. When there's more than two, well, it gets a little crowded. And so Herod saw this news as a political rival having been born. This news posed an immediate threat to his power and position, so he feared for his throne, and he was very aware that the Jews really disliked the Roman rulers, and they had no love for him either. They would like to have gotten rid of him. And so Herod was determined that this newborn king must be eradicated. He must be eliminated. Just the way he had already murdered a number of members of his own family whom he had suspected of plotting against him. He had already assassinated three of his own sons, and a wife, and a mother-in-law. That's why Jerusalem, I believe, was also disturbed at this news. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Because the people of Jerusalem knew that when Herod is angry and upset, well, that's like a red flag. They knew that sparks were about to fly. That usually meant bloodshed and terrible suffering. And then Herod called the Magi secretly to inquire when exactly this star appeared. And then he sent them off with the instructions, go and find the child and be sure and come back because I too want to go and worship the child. So this was deception and hypocrisy. His question, when did you see the star appear at first? That wasn't really his concern. When was this new king born? But he was determined even now in his mind, he must eradicate this child. And he's trying to discover just how old this child would be, trying to collect the details of this child. And of course, the suggestion that he too desired to go and worship the child was sinister, because his real motive was to destroy the child. And of course, that's what we know what happened when the wise men did not return to Herod, but went back to their country by another way. We read in verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And so ISIS are not the first to slit the throats of their victims. Herod slaughtered all these baby boys. Now that was a wicked, vile, heinous act. But surely it was all the more evil because Herod's intent was to slaughter the Messiah, the Savior, God's Son. How arrogant, how bold, how foolish, how sinful Herod was in setting himself up against God and his anointed. And those who do so are guaranteed to fail. Isn't that the message of Psalm number 2 that we're singing? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. And so this is what Herod was doing. He was rebelling against the sovereign Lord and God of all the nations. He was plotting against God's Messiah, seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. What a foolish thing to do, and what a wicked thing to do. And as I think of what Herod was trying to do, it's a bit like a poodle trying to pick a fight with a German shepherd, or a bit like a submarine trying to negotiate with a headland and insisting that the headland move out of its way. How absurd. Foolish men plot against Jesus. Herod was afraid, you see, of this rival. He was afraid that this newborn king was going to interfere with his life, with his place, with his power, with his influence. And therefore his first instinct was to try to eradicate Jesus. And there are still people. Now they may not do it as crudely as Herod, but yet their intent and purpose is still the same. They don't want Jesus in their lives. Why? Because Jesus will only be an interference. He will upset their plans. He will take away their independence. He will steal their fun and their pleasure. That's the perception. And so they'll do anything in order to eradicate Jesus from their mind, from their thoughts, from their lives. How absurd, how foolish, how wicked to plot against God and his anointed. Do you realize how wicked it is? And do you realize how futile it is? I don't know where all of you are today in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps there's one here, or one who's hearing this message, and that's just where you are. You are actually plotting against Jesus. You are scheming how you can duck and weave and avoid Jesus. Because you have been brought under conviction. You are aware of who this Jesus is. You know he is God's Son. You know he is Savior. And you know that you need to be saved. And you know that Jesus is the only way. But you're afraid that if you submit to this, it'll change your life, and it will. Or he will. And therefore you're trying to avoid Jesus. And you'll do anything to try to get him and keep him out of your way. You know what the Bible describes a person like that? A fool. A fool. If you're trying to get rid of Jesus, to avoid the Lord Jesus in your life, you're a fool. But then notice thirdly in our story, religious men ignore Jesus. Look at verses 4 and 6. When Herod had called together all the people, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So Herod summoned all the religious experts, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, to find out where the Christ was to be born. And they immediately turned to their Bibles, and they opened up at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, not that it had chapters and verses then, but this is what they quickly discovered. And they read it to Herod. It says here, you, Bethlehem. Now there were other Bethlehems, but this was the Bethlehem in Judah. Are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And so the religious experts, they knew their Bible. They didn't have to look up the concordance, but they were aware of these promises of the Messiah. And so they're able just to open up their Bible, and there you are, Herod. That's what it says. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. Now, what would you have anticipated their response? Here's men who have traveled hundreds of miles to discover this newborn king. And here's the religious experts who have had the scriptures in their hands and in their study. And they're told that this Messiah, the one whom God had promised, had now arrived. Wouldn't you have thought that they would be interested, at least? Eager to find out the source of this story? to check it out. Could this be true? Here, men, let's go with you to Bethlehem and see if this is true. Their apathy is remarkable compared with the curiosity of the Magi. The Magi had traveled hundreds of miles to discover the Messiah. These religious leaders couldn't even walk 5. These religious leaders, who had all the religious knowledge in their head, it didn't appear to have been any value to them. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says, there may be knowledge of Scripture in the head, while there's no grace in the heart. Let us beware of resting satisfied with head knowledge. It's an excellent thing when rightly used, but a person may have much of it and still perish everlastingly. Striking, isn't it? You see, the Bible doesn't save. Scripture knowledge doesn't save. In fact, it can ultimately bring the greater condemnation. Now, it's a good thing to read your Bible. It's a good thing to memorize your Bible. Wonderful. But that doesn't save you. Otherwise, these scribes, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they would have been saved. And so there is a challenge for all of us here, especially in our church tradition where we emphasize so much teaching and preaching, and we believe it is important. We don't apologize for that. But please don't think that knowledge equals salvation. Salvation is only found in Jesus. Salvation is only because of a personal relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what was missing in these leaders. And so here were strangers, Gentiles, coming from hundreds of miles away, from a foreign nation, inquiring, we want to find this Jesus. And look at the indifference, the apathy of these religious people. You know, it is a sad fact that often the hardest people to reach with the gospel are the religious people. Just a smattering of religion is enough sometimes to just be the necessary inoculation against the true thing. And sometimes a head full of information of the Bible is enough to condemn a man or a woman to hell. And so let's not be under any illusion. Just because we're in a, quote, good church, where there's, quote, good teaching, that therefore we're right. Not necessarily. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there'll be lots and lots of people in hell who are able to quote the Bible. Religion doesn't save. Jesus saves. But then, finally, we see in this story that real men, or wise men, worship Jesus. These men left Jerusalem. We don't know how many there were. There could have been a number, plus their entourage. They left Jerusalem, and after getting the information from the religious experts, they were guided now by the star to the very house. Now notice, not the stable. So in other words, when these wise men came seeking Jesus, this must have been now weeks, even months after Jesus' birth, because he's no longer in the stable. He's now in a house with his mother and presumably with Joseph too. And so this star is a bit like a GPS. It leads them directly to the place, to the very house. And when they arrived, they are filled with joy. When they saw the star guiding them, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Now just notice that phrase, and just notice how Matthew deliberately puts it. When they came to the house, they saw not Mary and the child. Now that's true, they did see Mary and the child. But Matthew puts the child first. It's the child and Mary. And notice the response of these men. They fall down prostrate and they worship who? Do they worship Mary? No. Do they worship Jesus through Mary? No. They worship the child. They worshipped the child. When they saw the child, they worshipped the child. Now I put it to you that that's a very unusual response to seeing a child. How do we normally respond seeing a child? We look at the child and we try to assess, he's like his mum, he's like his dad. Look at those ears, look at that little nose, isn't he beautiful? But one thing we don't do with a baby, we don't fall down and worship a baby. And yet, that's what these men did. They fell down and worshipped him. You see, wise men, real men, worship Jesus. Worship is not for wimps. Worship is not a girly thing. Worship is not for weaklings. Worship is not an effeminate thing. Worship is for real people. Real men. These men were not ashamed to fall down and worship a baby. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, these men demonstrate remarkable faith. They believed in him when the scribes and Pharisees were unbelieving. They believed in him when they saw him as an infant in Mary's knees and worshipped him as king. This was the crowning point of their faith. They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They saw nothing but a newborn infant, helpless and weak, needing a mother's care like any of us. And yet when they saw him, they believed they saw the Savior of the world. It is faith that deserves to be placed alongside the penitent thief. Because that thief on the cross, when he looked at Jesus, Jesus didn't look much like a king. And when these men came from the east and saw the baby, he didn't look much like a savior. But yet they believed and they worshipped. And I think it's very significant that in Matthew's gospel, you might say the most Jewish of all the gospels, the first people here recorded to come and worship Jesus are not the religious leaders, but Gentile pilgrims, the nations, these wise men representing the nations. There is a psalm of Solomon, Psalm 72, that envisages Jesus' kingdom as an enduring kingdom. And that kingdom shall draw kings and rulers. For example, in the Psalm 72, verse 10, it says, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall bow down before him. All nations shall serve him. And so what Solomon is there prophesying is that the most surprising people will come, not only foreigners, but the kings of Sheba and Seba, God's enemies will come and ultimately bow down and worship and serve him. And so some of the most likely converts will be brought into his kingdom. And there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And what I believe the psalmist is there telling us, that on the most unpromising of land, the Lord is going to reap a harvest. Even on mountaintops where nothing would normally grow, there'll be a harvest of souls. The most unlikely converts will be brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And who would ever have thought that when Jesus was born, these Babylonian philosophers, wise men, magicians, call them what you will, that they thought this was so important that they had to come, not just to gaze at a baby, but they had come to worship. They didn't come empty-handed. They brought gifts. When we come to worship, we don't come, in a sense, empty-handed. When we come to worship, we come to offer ourselves, don't we? Our bodies a living sacrifice. When we come to worship, we offer the sacrifice of praise, don't we? These wise men brought gifts. Expensive gifts, but yet expressive gifts. They brought the gift of gold. Now, if you were to choose a baby present for this newborn babe, what would you have chosen? Well, you might have nipped down to Target, get something appropriate, something for a six-month-old, a year-old. That'll do well. These men, they bypassed Target. They brought gold. Gold. Gold fit for a king. And I'm sure this gold came in very handy when Joseph and Mary had to escape and go down to Egypt. Gold fit for a king. Then they brought incense or frankincense. Now, what's that, you ask? Well, incense was used in temple worship to anoint the priests. Isn't that interesting? These Gentiles who'd come to worship had brought incense to give to this newborn baby. Incense for a baby? Incense is what you give priests, that they might do their duty in the temple. And so, do we understand here that these Gentiles recognized that this newborn babe was a priest, a king and a priest? And then they also brought myrrh. Why myrrh? Because actually myrrh is only used for embalming. What a very strange baby present. It's like arriving with a baby present to a newborn babe and saying, oh, well, here's a little coat that'll do, and here's some toys. And by the way, here's a funeral plan I've just organized with Beckers. This will be useful sometime in the future. What on earth do they mean by that, by myrrh? And so, these men who came from the East, these were serious seekers of the Lord. Don't dismiss them. And when they found him, they worshipped. And I don't know how they understood all they did, but faith is ultimately a gift of God. And the Lord was drawing these men from Babylon or wherever to come and worship the king. And then we read, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now that's just telling us a fact, that it was dangerous to go back to Jerusalem. That old fox, he was up to his tricks, so don't go near him, stay away, go home by a different way. And so they did. But I wonder, does Matthew want us to understand a little bit more here than just recording the actual bare facts? That is, they came one way and they went home a different way. Perhaps what Matthew is trying to impress upon us is that here were men who set out to find Jesus that they might worship Jesus, and they did. And when they left worshiping Jesus, they left a different way. And they left as different people. Now, whether Matthew wants us to read that into the text or not, I'm not sure. But surely it is true that when we come to worship, we come one way. And when we leave surely, or we ought to leave, a different way. That's what worship is all about. And God forbid, have mercy upon any one of us, that we should leave, that we should arrive one way and return the same, unchanged. You see, these men had met with the Savior of the world, the Messiah. They weren't fools. They were wise. They weren't weaklings. They were real men. And so if there's anyone here this morning, and you are thinking, well, Christianity, it's only for those who can't make it on their own. It's just a crutch, just to hold them up, to get them through. It's like the opium of the people, just a drug. It's just a bit of a story. That's the devil's lies. These were real men who were serious about finding the truth, finding Jesus, and they found him. And dare I say, the wisest thing I ever did was seek Jesus. I sought to reject him for months and perhaps years. I was a fool. The best thing, the wisest thing I ever did, by God's grace, I came and acknowledged that he is my Savior, the one I need, and my Lord. And these men recognized he is the Savior not only of the Jews, he's the Savior of the world. And so, where do you stand today? What is your response to the King? And let me suggest that you take your place alongside these Magi and bow in worship before the King of Kings. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed to discover the earnestness, the sincerity, the diligence of these ancient men who made such a long journey in order to discover the King of the Jews who was born, the Messiah. And our Father, we have been challenged in our own relationship with you, and we who handle holy things and who read the Bible and who have a fair knowledge of the Bible, and yet this Bible, this Word, is designed not to make us smarter, but to make us more godly. It's designed to point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father in heaven, we want to thank you today for the gift of your Son, the one who came into the world ultimately to die for our sins. And so we bless you, O Lord, that we who believe in Jesus, we have peace with God, we have forgiveness, we have righteousness, we are your children, we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, and we bless you that we have a glorious inheritance and a great future in Christ. And so, our Father, we pray that as we leave this place, may the experience not be like water off a duck's back. May we not be mere hearers, But we pray that, like Mary pondered these things in her heart, we pray that today your word will be in our hearts, that we will be pondering and meditating upon your things, holy things. And ultimately we pray, O God, that you will prepare us for heaven, for we ask it above all in Jesus' name. Amen.